Good morning, everyone. My name is James, and I'll be reading for us this morning. We're reading from Esther chapter 1, and that's on page 344 of the Pew Bibles. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burnt with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshena, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Masina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles. Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue.
Thanks so much, James, and well done with those names. Good ones for the kids there, if you're having any soon. Make sure you got your Bible open. We're going to actually go through that chapter and the next chapter. So it'll be really great if you've got your Bible open in front of you. The Pew Bible's page 344, just so you can watch on as we go. Or you can just open it up on your phone if you've got it there. Let's pray together. Now, Father, in heaven, we do thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our path, a light to our feet. Please, we pray that you would teach us through it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a historical legend that Louis XIV, the King of France, he once asked Blaise Pascal for proof of the supernatural. And Pascal said to him, "Your Majesty, the Jews. It's a mythical conversation, but it perfectly represents what Pascal wrote in one of his books. He said that throughout history, despite the fact that people, kings, empires have tried to destroy the Jewish people, somehow, supernaturally, God has kept them alive. They've been attacked, doesn't matter by who, the pharaohs, the emperors, the führers. It's their attackers who have perished, and yet the Jewish people have remained. And so if you want proof of the supernatural, says Pascal, just look at how God has preserved the Jewish people. And the book of Esther is yet another instance of God sovereignly ruling to preserve his people. You'll remember this term, like Dave and Jen said, we've called the series Home and Away. We've kind of finished our time at home in Jerusalem with the exiles returning under Ezra. And now we're starting the away game with the book of Esther, which is in the heart of Persian power, in the king's palace in Susa, in modern-day Iran. And to remember where we are in the Bible, Ezra covered the time up there in the red square. We're deep in the Old Testament here, 480 years before the time of Jesus. And those up arrows there, that's the waves of exiles returning from exile to home in Jerusalem. And if we zoom in on those three up arrows, we have our Ezra-Esther timeline. And here's the book of Esther. In verse 3 of our reading, we saw we're in the third year of the reign of King Xerxes, which is the year 483 BC. If you remember in Ezra, there's a gap of 60 years between chapter 6, when the temple is rebuilt, and chapter 7, when Ezra brings some more exiles back to Jerusalem. And the book of Esther takes place over a span of about 10 years towards the end of that 60-year gap. And you'll notice it's only because Esther rescues the Jewish people that Ezra can return with them when he does. And if I were to summarize the book of Esther in 6 words, it would be these ones, and you'll have to forgive the alliteration. Heaven's hidden hand harbors his heritage. Heaven's hidden hand harbors his heritage. See, Esther is, it's actually one of only 2 books in the Bible where God isn't mentioned at all. And yet his hidden hand is all over the book as he protects his heritage, his chosen people, the Jews. God sovereignly works through this weak, orphan Jewish girl, Esther, to preserve the Jews from complete annihilation. And it's only because she does this that in time, God's promised offspring, the descendant of David, of Abraham, of Eve, would come to crush the work of the serpent. So let's get into it in your Bibles there. We're going to look at 3 scenes in chapters 1 and 2. And if you're taking notes, I've titled the first scene, Banquet. And we're looking at chapter 1. So verse 1, it says, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. And so straight away, we're introduced to his power. Xerxes is the greatest king of the greatest empire that has ever existed, and he actually ruled at the height of Persian power. Verse 3 says, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for his nobles and officials. We know from history that at this point, he'd just put down some rebellions in Egypt and Babylon. So the empire is at peace, and we are now at peak Persia. It would never be greater. He ruled over almost half the world's population. So no other empire in history has reached that percentage. So it's no surprise he throws a party. Verse 4 says it went 180 days, half a year. It says he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. It's like World Expo 483 BC. I imagine he would have brought in, you know, hippos from Egypt, elephants from India. He would have had treasures gathered from all around his vast empire. And no doubt he had thousands of troops of parading, you know, military men like they do in the dictatorships these days. And then in verse 5, it says, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace. And we read the garden setting, and it's beautiful and lavish and opulent with all kinds of rich linen and stones and gold goblets. But then in verse 10, the banquet takes a downward turn. Look at it with me. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, which means he's drunk, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. So back in verse 4, he displayed his wealth, and now here in verse 11, he wants to display his wife, and she's not impressed. Whereas the 127 provinces, they entertain every whim, his wife won't. And we're not given the reason Vashti refuses. I kind of like to think she was, you know, a no-nonsense Aussie wife who just wasn't going to have any of this rubbish from him. It's pretty likely she just doesn't want to be ogled by a bunch of drunk guys. Still, she has a lot of backbone to defy this powerful king, the most powerful man on earth. The end of verse 12, it says, Xerxes became furious and he burned with anger. And this isn't the main point of the passage, but it's worth noting that this is the kind of rage that alcohol can induce, and it can lead to stupid, spur-of-the-moment destructive decisions like it does here. And we're meant to see King Xerxes as a bit of a buffhead throughout this book. Verse 13 says he needs to speak with these experts to figure out what to do with what was really a personal issue between him and his wife. And he's asking, you know, what does the law say? But over and over again, Xerxes doesn't really make decisions. Other people make decisions for him. And it's meant in Esther to be kind of a mockery of earthly power. But the experts agree, Xerxes, he needs to issue a decree, verse 19, that Vashti should be replaced, and verse 20, that women throughout his realms must respect their husbands. Yeah, and there's humor here as well, because in verse 17, the nobles were afraid that the queen's conduct would become known throughout the empire, and then all the women would despise their husbands. And now Xerxes ensures it becomes known throughout the whole empire by advertising it with this decree he's sending out to everyone about his personal life. And so the banquet of scene one, it ends with no queen and a king whose earthly power, though on the surface might look incredible, is actually pretty feeble. So that's our first scene. I've called our second scene beauty. So look at chapter 2, verse 1 with me. It says, later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. And there's a fascinating historical marker here, because if you wonder how much later this was, well, verse 16 says it was happening about 4 years later. And we know from other sources that in those intervening years, Xerxes was actually off. He was away fighting battles against the Greeks. Battles like you may have heard of the Battle of Thermopylae and the Battle of Salamis. It was a disastrous campaign, and it actually was the turning point in the Persian Empire. It slowly started to decline from here. So it's quite incredible, actually. The years that this book of Esther covers, going from 483 to 474 BC, you could argue that after Jesus' earthly ministry, these years of Queen Esther, they're actually the most important years of human history, the most consequential years of human history. Like, if Xerxes had won in Greece, we wouldn't have Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. There wouldn't have been any Alexander the Great or even Rome. And if Esther hadn't been Xerxes' wife, we wouldn't have the rest of Jewish history. We wouldn't have Jesus or the apostles. Now, of course, God is sovereign over all of this. He intended for all of this to happen. But many people see Western civilization as kind of the combination of Jerusalem and Athens. And here, in this decade, the years of the Book of Esther, both Athens and Jerusalem could have been wiped out forever. They're very consequential times. And the most consequential person at the center of them is not this King of Kings, Xerxes. It's this poor Jewish orphan girl, Esther. So in chapter 2, verse 1, Xerxes, he's limped back to Susa, not as the conquering, braggadocious king of chapter 1, but as the dog with his tail between his legs. and he seeks comfort in a new queen. Once again, he can't make a decision for himself. So in verse 2, his personal attendants propose a government program to find him a new wife. Verse 3, commissioners are appointed not to judge the law with justice, but to judge the beauty of young women so they can be brought to the citadel of Susa. And this is why I've called this scene beauty. It's kind of a perverted beauty pageant. It's a dark and grubby and sordid affair. Now just imagine all these girls across the empire being stolen away from their homes so that they could become the plaything of this man. And there's something about worldly power here, the way it dehumanizes people. See, Xerxes, he'd sacrificed hundreds of thousands of men in the meat grinder of his wars, and now he's sacrificing thousands of women in the meat market of his bedroom. And that's the way with worldly power, to casually view people as less than yourself. In verse 5, we're introduced to the good guys. And if we're meant to boo when we hear of King Xerxes, we're meant to cheer when these two come onto the scene. We've got Mordecai, verse 5, and in verse 7, his cousin Hadassah, who is also known by her non-Jewish name, Esther. We learn in verse 7 that Mordecai had raised Esther because she was an orphan. We also learn that she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And as is sadly so often the case, these natural blessings became dark liabilities. And she was taken to the king's palace in verse 8. And it's here that we start to wonder how Esther was feeling. And the text is so muted. We bring out modern sensibilities and outrage and imagine the trauma she experienced, and there's something right about that. How we should be thinking, this is outrageous, what's happening to her? But as we continue reading, it doesn't say much about that. It seems Esther had the resilience to carry on, and it doesn't mention her trauma. Maybe it's just assumed by the author. The earliest Jewish commentators, they don't use that kind of modern psychological language of trauma, but they do speak of it as a tragedy. Maybe we can just agree, whether we're modern or ancient readers, that whether we call it trauma or tragedy, life can be extremely difficult. And I think the only way that anyone, whether they're modern or ancient, can get through these really difficult times of life is by entrusting ourselves to the sovereign God whose hidden hand works even through these difficulties. Now, we're not told how Esther felt, but we see that she comported herself well in verse 9. It seems God's hand is constantly on her and she wins favor with everyone. Esther is portrayed as noble and gracious. Now, she's submissive to her adopted father Mordecai in verse 10, and she doesn't reveal her Jewish identity. And we're not told this to follow her lead. It could simply be that Mordecai is extremely fearful for his adopted daughter, and he's aware of perhaps some anti-Semitism in the palace, and he's doing what he can to protect her. He does seem anxious for Esther, verse 11, walking to and fro near the courtyard to the harem to find out how she was. In verse 12, we read the ridiculous year-long beauty regime, and we're meant to scoff that there's this kind of wasteful spending on the pleasure of the king. And then the process for how she would visit the king when her turn came. And the text here is delicate. It's modest and understated. But we all know that this is a grubby beauty pageant for the pleasure of the king. In fact, it's not really even a beauty contest. It's a sex contest. It's very dark and evil, what's going on. And I need to be clear that God never approves of the abuse that's happening in this chapter. It's a doctrine you might have heard of, divine concurrence, the doctrine where human beings like Xerxes, they're making genuine decisions for which they're responsible, even sinful decisions for which they're responsible. And concurrence says that God is sovereign even over those decisions while still remaining himself, not the author of sin. The classic Bible verse for this is Genesis 50:20. Do you remember Joseph's brothers that sold him into slavery, an evil decision to make? And they meet Joseph again many years later when Joseph had become the most powerful man in Egypt. And Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me. That was their will. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, there are there are two wills active here. There's the will of the brothers intending harm, evil, and there's the will of God, who's actually intending to bring about good, even through the sinful actions of humanity. He'll later save, well, God did save his people from certain famine through Joseph and the evil that had been done to him. It's very similar with Esther here. What Xerxes means for his own sinful self-gratification, God's going to turn to enormous good to preserve his people. It repeats again in verse 15 how Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. And again, verse 16 is so understated, and Esther's modesty is preserved. She didn't go to the king. The verb is very deliberate. She was taken to the king. So remember how Bathsheba, she was taken by David? Here, Xerxes takes Esther. And in verse 17, the king, he finally makes at least one decision in the book. He's figured out who he's most attracted to. And he makes Esther his queen. And he's happy again, and there's another great banquet in verse 18. And so we've had our first two scenes, banquet and beauty. Scene 3 is in chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. And I've called this one bookmarks. And the reason I've called it bookmarks is because it seems like a bit of a random scene, but it will play a vital role in the story of the book of Esther. And so the author has expertly placed this scene here as kind of a bookmark for us so that we'll recall it in a couple of chapters' time. Now, after his losses in Greece, Xerxes' empire, like I said before, was on the decline. And when there's an empire in decline, there's likely to be treason and sedition. And so have a look at verse 21. It says, during this time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. There's a few things to notice here. The first is that Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. That doesn't mean he's kind of homeless sitting outside the palace. The king's gate, it was actually a building that they've dug up. It was a building in its own right. It was like an administrative capital of the empire. It's kind of like saying for Mordecai, you know, I have an office in Canberra. And so it indicates that perhaps he's a government official. And one day he wanders out of the office, goes down to the local cafe, you know, sits down, orders his regular cappuccino. And as he's sitting there having his morning coffee, he hears behind him Bigthana and Teresh whispering to each other. And there's this plot to kill the king. In verse 22, Mordecai tells Esther, and she's now called Queen Esther, and Esther passes the plot on to the king, verse 22, giving credit to Mordecai. The would-be assassins are summarily dealt with, but the bookmark is there at the very end of verse 23. All of this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. And I want you to bookmark that, because that's going to be important later on. And while we notice that one, I want you to bookmark a couple of other details that come up in these chapters. Now, the second bookmark is that Esther kept the fact that she's Jewish secret. It's emphasized again in verse 20. The third bookmark is in chapter 2, verse 5, and it's Mordecai's ancestry. It says that he comes from the tribe of Benjamin and the line of Kish, and this will be important when we meet his great enemy, Haman, next week. The fourth bookmark is back in chapter 1, verse 19. It talks about these laws of the Persians and the Medes that can never be repealed. That will be important when the decree comes to destroy the Jews later in the book. So that's just four bookmarks to mentally note for later on. So we've seen these three scenes in the opening chapters of Esther: banquet, beauty, and bookmarks. And in many ways, I think of these two opening chapters, they're kind of like the opening moves in a game of chess. And now God's set up the chessboard exactly how he wants it, so the story can now unfold. It's been set up perfectly for the rest of the story. But we still might wonder, you know, is there anything we can take home from this? How do we apply these chapters to our lives? And I want to give you just two things to go away with. The first is that heaven's hidden hand harbors his heritage. I said it at the beginning, but the preservation of the Jewish people, it's nothing short of miraculous. And there are all these decisions going on in these chapters that God's hand is clearly behind. And he'll continue to work throughout the whole Bible to harbor his people until the promised offspring, Jesus, comes, the one who would be the true heir of David. But you know, just like in Esther, the vast majority of our lives, we don't see any direct divine intervention. But God's hidden hand is still behind all of history. His hand is behind each one of our lives. It's always easier to see it in hindsight, but I'm sure all of us here can look back at our own lives and go, yeah, God was using that. He might have been using something to bring you to himself. He might have been using something to grow you in Christ. And even in the hard stuff, God does it, especially in the hard stuff. You know, the Bible, it doesn't speak to some imaginary world. God deals with the real world, this grubby world, this sometimes tragic and traumatic world. I've actually seen this in my own family history. I think I've shared before that I come from a pretty large family. My dad was one of 13 kids. I don't think I've shared before that for my granddad, my grandmother was actually his second wife. His first wife was tragically, well, she died in childbirth with their first child. And I often think of that and think, if that didn't happen, he would never have married my grandmother. You know, all my aunties and uncles would never have been. I would never have been. My children would never have been. And I often think that would have been such a tragedy for my granddad to go through. I never got to talk with him about it. But something that went on in his life that he would have taken with him all through. And I'm not saying that I'm like an Esther or anything like that, that I'm special, or that the tragedy is somehow worth it. I can't do those kind of calculations in my head. I'm just saying that God's hidden hand is behind all of history. And he works through tragedy. He even works through trauma. And we actually need to know that to help us move forward in our lives. And we need to trust him that God has this, even through the awful things. The second thing I want us to know is that God has entered this awful world of suffering, this grubby world. God was preserving his people through Esther, like I've said, to keep them alive for the coming promised offspring, Jesus, the suffering king. And Jesus knows what it's like to live in this grubby and tragic world. He knows the grit of rusted nails going through flesh. Now, he knows the deep and heavy heartache of betrayal from his friends. He knows the humiliation of mockery. He knows the exposure of nakedness. And Jesus, he entered right into it. He knows it. He is the one who bore up under it. And he's the one who sovereignly brings us through this grubby world into his glorious new creation. And you know, in this room, all of us have darkness and tragedy and difficulty in our lives. And psychologically, I'll be the last to say that it's easy to work through these kinds of things. But if you trust in Jesus, I want to say that you have two massive anchors for your life that you can hold on to. You have the forgiveness of Jesus, that everything that you've done or will do is covered. He's the perfect sacrifice for your sins. And you have the secure hope of the new creation, that one day things really will be better. And honestly, as we go through the difficulties of this world, I can't think of two more certain or better hopes to have, anchors to have as we go through this world of darkness. Let's thank God for those now. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are the sovereign God who has been working through all of history to protect your people. And Father, even up to this day, for all of us who trust in Christ, you have protected us. You've brought us to this point. You've given us the lives you've given us. And you've shown us the wonders of your Son, the one who took on human flesh, who suffered in this world for us. And so we praise you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.